I'll begin this morning by asking you a serious question and think about this for a moment. Are the things that are commonly accepted today as manifestations of the Holy Spirit genuinely manifestations of the Holy Spirit? And those things that are commonly accepted today, I think you know what I'm talking about. And most, even Baptists today, embrace and accept the Pentecostal and Charismatic Church as a genuine branch of the Christian Church. I do not. I never have. I never will. And it's not only because of what they do, it is because of what they believe, what their doctrinal positions are. I'll explain some of that to you in a few moments as we go through our study a little bit today. But are some of the things that are done in these places that are called manifestations of the Holy Spirit real? Is that what they are? For instance, now this one goes back a little ways, but they still point to it. In the early movement of the Pentecostal church, in fact, somewhere around 1920, a sister by the name of Maria Woodworth Etter, a 70-year-old Pentecostal woman, was preaching, we would say addressing or speaking, to a full tent. Right? They had a big tent meeting and it was packed. It was a full tent meeting in St. Louis. No small matter, to be sure. So she is addressing or preaching to this full tent, and in the middle of her message, with her arm outstretched, she froze for 3 days. For 3 whole days. And people said that this was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, that the power of God had come upon her, and she had no bodily functions for 3 days. It is said that 150,000 or more people came to see her frozen for 3 days. On the third night, the Spirit of God released her, and she went on with her message right from there, like nothing had ever happened. Now, is that a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, as Pentecostals point to and say that indeed it is? How can you deny that this was a magnificent display of the presence of the Holy Spirit from God? How can you deny it? I'll tell you how I can deny it. How about that it has absolutely nothing to do with biblical truth? That it has absolutely nothing to do with sound biblical doctrine? And that it has absolutely no precedence of any kind in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament. Just utter absurdity, and certainly not a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. So the question then is, what does the Bible show to be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? If indeed there is one, and we do believe that the Spirit does manifest Himself among His people, what is that? What does He do? Now, this is the area that we're currently engaged in, and part of our introduction to a series of messages that we will get to from Romans chapter 8. We're nowhere near there. In fact, I think it's getting further and further away. And I'll tell you why. I have had very positive and meaningful feedback from the messages that we have already done in this series. And I have sensed a hunger on the part of the congregation to learn more regarding the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does in the church. So I've added another area to the introduction that we'll get to in probably 2 weeks, because I think it's going to take at least 2 weeks to deal with the one before us. And the one before us is, what does the manifestation of the Holy Spirit mean to the church today? Now, before that, we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit, and that indeed he is part of the triune God, third person of the Trinity, and why. And then we looked at what the Bible says regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that without the new birth brought about by the Holy Spirit, and without the presence of the Holy Spirit in an individual, that individual is said to be dead, lost, not saved. But by the action of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that person is seen to be alive in Christ. New life. And so every truly born-again believer has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it does not come and go. I should say, I'm sorry, He does not come and go. It, I meant merely the indwelling. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not come and go. He does not come and go. He is ever with the believer. So, again, if this is the case, if He is always with the believer, what does the Scripture mean and what is the Scripture speaking of when it speaks about an anointing or a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Again, remember, this comes from the pamphlet or the address by Ernie Reisinger to the Banner of Truth Conference, where he said the greatest need of the church, the greatest need of the church, and of greatest importance to the church, not merely the individual, which would be the indwelling, but the greatest need of the church is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, a continual manifestation of the Holy Spirit. I agree with that, and what I want to do is explain that and show us from the Scriptures how the Holy Spirit manifests Himself and what the result of that will be. Because it isn't that for 3 days. It isn't speaking in tongues. That is not a biblical indication of a manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We saw that negatively last week as we saw under this heading the false understanding regarding the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And we focused on the phenomena of speaking in tongues that is so common today because it is so closely connected with and even synonymous with the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit, the second blessing that is spoken of today. And that's what is indicated by the so-called speaking in unknown tongues. But we saw from the Scriptures that from Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to ask that you turn there with me again this morning just to pick up a little bit of this. Here in Acts chapter 2, we have what is called, what we know as the day of Pentecost, and what we see here as the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the disciples. Verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared on them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit was giving them utterance. And we went into this text and we saw in this text that the language and the word here is not speaking of some kind of an unknown, never heard of, totally unknown to anybody gibberish. It is a language, a known and spoken language or a dialect. The whole notion of a weird, unknown, gibberish type language or speech is demonic. It is carried over and was carried over into the church at Corinth from pagan cults of Greece or Greek pagan cults. We mentioned that even Plato was notorious for speaking in these quote-unquote unknown tongues, and that was 400 years prior to the birth of Christ. So how could that be a manifestation of the outpoured Holy Spirit on the church? It happened 400 years, or was happening 400 years prior to Christ. So this was a demonic cult type thing brought into the church. This, in Acts chapter 2 is not anything like that. This is the disciples speaking in a language and a dialect that the people in the city would have heard and understood. The people from all around, as we read in verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And they spoke and they understood them. This is in fulfillment what Jesus said, that he said in verse 4 of chapter 1, he said, wait for what you've heard from me, for John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And they asked him when the end would come. He says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now move your finger over from verse 8 of chapter 1 to verse 5, and they were from every nation under heaven. Right there. Right away. And they were able to understand what they were saying in their own language. And so they could take the knowledge of Christ back to where they went. And what did they say, what did they do after this account of the Spirit being poured out upon them? The rest of the chapter is Peter preaching the Word of God. So the first thing that we could say is, and we will see further, that a manifestation of the Holy Spirit brings about powerful preaching in the church, not chaos and inability to understand what's being said. So that's what we understand this to be. A tool, a gift given by God for the spread of the gospel. That would be biblical speaking in tongues, because that's what happened in the New Testament. The point is that what is considered today and what is called today a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, these phony tongues, this ridiculous falling down in the front of the church, doing floor time, as they call it, or the standing for 3 days in one position, are not part of what the Bible teaches. It is not what the Bible calls or considers a genuine manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the church today. And I would also add or ask, of what importance is this speaking in tongues? Of what importance does the falling down of people in the front of a church building somehow spread the gospel? Do people learn truth from that? What is the ridiculousness of this going on? What does this accomplish for the spread of the gospel, as opposed to what the genuine manifestation of the Holy Spirit did do for the spread of the gospel? Now, that is all I want to do and all I want to say negatively regarding the false understanding of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. What I want to do here now from this point is to go on and to see the biblical teaching regarding the manifestation of the Holy Spirit to the individual and to the church. And for this, I would like to ask you to turn with me, if you would please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I would like to ask you to look down, please, to verse 20. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing. Wait a minute. I can't go on to speak about an anointing of the Holy Spirit, because it begins with the word but. And what we have to therefore do is to understand why. Because you will not get things in context if you don't understand why they're written this way. So if he uses this conjunction but, it has to connect to something. And so before we can understand what he's talking about, as he will go on to say, an anointing of the Holy Spirit, we have to understand the context. So please turn. I know we're in an introduction as it is, but we have to do more introduction to get the proper thing. And I hope it doesn't weary you to study and to understand God's Word, because we want to get it right. I'm not here to fill time. I'm here to get it right. I'm here to understand what God's Word says, to teach us, to help us to understand more fully the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. So with that, please turn back to chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And even here, I will point out to you the title or the name of this epistle. 1 John. Why is it called 1 John? Well, it is the first epistle written by the Apostle John. I say that because of what he's about to say in the very first verses of this epistle. Who is this? This is John. John is the apostle whom Jesus loved. Remember? He was the one who was reclining at the table at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, and he was the one that was reclining on our Lord's breast, as the text says. This is the apostle whom Jesus loved. They had a bond. They had a friendship. That's very important as you listen to what he says. And so he says, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. That is an extremely important and powerful verse. He's saying this is not something that we got secondhand. This is not something that somebody whispered in my ear and told me about. This is what I heard from Jesus. This is not something that somebody else told me they saw. It is what I have seen with my own eyes. And he uses the hour for humility. That is the way most of the apostles, they were humble men. And they weren't trying to take a... Could you imagine today if there was really a genuine apostle who had the authority and the power of the apostles? That there are those who claim to be, but they're phonies. But could you imagine the utter ego trip that these guys would have if they were really like John? But the apostles were humble. And so he said, these are things that we saw. These are things that our eyes, we saw with our eyes, himself and the other apostles and disciples who were with him. So these are not secondhand. He heard them. They are things that we have heard. They are things that we have seen and beheld and even handled concerning the word of life. You know why we have the Lord's Supper? We have the Lord's Supper so that you can put in your hand a vivid, tangible, material reminder of the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ truly was a man. Jesus Christ had a true body, a genuine body. So you take that bread, you put it in your hand, and you are reminded of his real body. John is saying, I didn't hold a piece of bread. I held Christ. Embraced him in brotherly love. This is not something secondhand. It's not even a tangible reminder like we have in the Lord's Supper. He touched our Lord. Spoke to, saw, touched our Lord. Can you imagine? And so what he is saying here is that he indeed is competent to tell you the way it is. That we have beheld and handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So here it is. I heard Him. I saw Him. I touched Him. And now I'm telling you what He is like so that you can be partakers in our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. I have the authority. I have the credentials. I have it firsthand. So here it is. Listen and believe. That's good stuff. That comes right from the Apostle John. Then he goes on to address the relationship that a true believer will have with Christ. That's what he then goes on to do in this epistle. And right away, I was going to kind of skip over this one, but I shouldn't even have considered it. Right away in verse 4, and these are the things that I write so that our joy may be made complete. We live in a day when people are looking for joy everywhere. Everywhere. Be it in a bottle, be it in drugs or in a bar, be it in all kinds of sinful endeavors, be it in what we were speaking about in the Sunday school hour regarding money, the love of money, the love of power, the greed and idolatry that men have in our day, all to find some peace, all to find some joy. Here it is. John's going to tell you about it. And it's not just a little happy for a little while. It's that your joy may be made complete. Then he goes on in verses 5 through 9 to say that we are to walk in the light. This is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Those who walk in darkness are not truly in Christ. A lot of people say they are in Christ, but they walk in darkness. What does that mean? Where does Jesus says that He is the light? How do we know that? Where do we know that? We know that from the Scripture. And this is something that you need to keep in mind, because it's going to come to play as soon as we get to verse 20 or just following in chapter 2. I mean, when it talks about the anointing of the Spirit, one of the things that is involved with the anointing of the Spirit, I'll tell you right away, is truth. Truth. And so we've got all kinds of people who are walking and living in darkness who say that they're Christians. I am reminded of so many people that put on all kinds of airs and have all kinds of talk about how they're Christians and they're godly people. But they either attend a dead church or no church, but they say they're Christians. They walk in darkness and they're liars. Plain and simple. Not my words, John's words. And John knows, because John was there. That's the whole point. He's got the authority. And he says that they tell you that they're walking in light and they're walking in darkness, they're liars. They're liars. Only those who walk in the light, a reference to Christ and Christ's ways and Christ's word, keeping His truth, only those are truly His. And he goes on to say, those are the ones who the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses. That's what he says in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, he himself is in the light. And we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I'm going to get a little bit further into this as we get into the next section. But just think about how the church teaches today about who is and who is not saved. Did you come down the aisle? Did you make a decision? Then you're saved. Is that what this says? No. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are sins. But the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. If we say we don't sin, or sin isn't important, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is of no meaning. Why did he do that? And this is some of the things he's going. You see the contrasts that he's setting up? You say you walk in light, but you walk in darkness. You're not saved. If you walk in light, you will do this. If you do not, you are like this. He's creating these contrasts back and forth. Chapter 2. He goes on from here. He says that we are to walk as he walked. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. That's our great, wonderful, abiding hope that Christ is right now pleading our case, an advocate. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins. He turns away the wrath of God from your sins, from my sins. He is the propitiation of our sins. Not of ours only, but also of all for those of the whole world. Don't get so hung up on that. See, everybody was saved by Jesus. He's not teaching universal salvation. He's talking about everybody who is saved in the whole world. That's not universal salvation being taught. But listen, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. If in a church service one time we raised our hand and walked down the aisle, and if we signed a card, and if we were dunked in a tank, is that the measure of a Christian? Looking back to what happened in some cases 30, 40 years ago? Don't look back, look now. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we today keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. I can remember the account when I was just beginning in seminary. And one of the men in the class brought an account of what happened in a church where he attended, that a person died in the street, in the gutter, clinging to a bottle of whiskey, I think was the actual account. I mean, he was literally a drunk in the gutter, homeless, living in utter sin. And then someone brought this to the attention of the local pastor, and he looked it up in the files and found a card from 20 years ago where this man made a decision for Jesus. Oh, he's saved! And that's the way they went. He wasn't a drunk addicted to alcohol living in utter sin and depravity. He was a Christian. It's absurd. That's why churches are filled with people on the rolls who don't even come to church and haven't come to church for years. They don't worship God. They don't care anymore. And the church doesn't know where they are because they don't care, really. But this is not Christianity. This is not biblical Christianity. This is a figment that has been established in the 20th century and is carried over into the 21st century, called the carnal Christian or whatever else you may want to call it. It's just not real. This is what John's talking about. You say you're a Christian, keep the commandments. If you're not following Christ, you're a liar. Don't tell me you're saved and it doesn't even matter to you to go and worship God. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. It says in verse 5, he who keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. Don't point to a decision. Don't point to church membership. What are you doing for Jesus today in your life? Now he goes on from there. And he says that we are not to walk with the world. We can read through some of this and just come back up to, let's look to verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is what we were talking about again this morning. The Ten Commandments, coveting. People love the world and the things of the world rather than the things of God. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot serve two masters. Now, why do you think John is saying that? Because John heard Jesus say that. John heard firsthand Jesus say this. You can't love both. Don't love the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Again, the contrast. The one who does the will of God abides. The one who's lusting after the world, he's not going to make it. This is what John has been saying. This is what John has been teaching. This is what John is telling them. Loving the things of the world is not loving God. People, we are to have a love for Christ that supersedes and goes far beyond any love that we have for things. I tell you from one who has had a first-hand illustration of this in the past week, it's not wrong to have nice things, but we do not live or die by those things. Our love is for Christ, not for cars, not for houses, not for stuff. First and foremost, our love for Christ has to be abounding in his people. Here we go. Verse 18. As he gives a warning to those who are what I would call playing Christian. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. So he's talking about people who are following after the Antichrist, following after false teaching, and saying again that they're of us, but they're not of us, because they went after false teaching and false things. And what he says even in verse 18 is so important. This is the last hour. There's no time to be playing games. This isn't the time to be involved with false teaching and going out and sampling the world and lusting after other things or excitement or experiencing stuff in churches because it sounds so exciting. We need something different. We need something more. We need something more powerful than programs to get people into the church. gimmicks and games and entertainment, playing church to get people in. You know what's so ironic about this? I had finished this message studying last night, midnight, a little after. This morning I get up and I come out into the kitchen and my wife has on the TV and here's Paula White from Without Walls International. And here's a quote from what she said. Slap somebody. Turn around and slap somebody. We got to stop playing church. What? Slap somebody. We got to stop playing church? If you're slapping people in a quote-unquote church, you are playing church. This is the ridiculousness of what goes on in places that call themselves Christian churches today. She went on to give some absolutely ridiculous talk about the woman who came up to Jesus for healing. Silly stuff. And what was she doing? Playing church. And unfortunately, there are many, even in the evangelical ranks in the Southern Baptist Convention, that are just playing church. How many people can we get in? What is it? How can we get our budget bigger? How can we get people to come in the door? What can we do to keep them in the door? One of the things that you have heard me say constantly regarding the growth of a church is whatever you use to get people to come into your church is what you will have to continue to use to keep them there. And if you're going to use entertainment and shows and choirs and music and extravaganzas to get them into the church, you got to keep doing it and do it more to get them to stay. So what's a way to get them to come and stay? A biblical way? That is what John talks about. That is what John goes on to say. But, verse 20, you, in contrast, and he's mentioned the contrast a couple of times and he's shown what they're supposed to be, but you, in contrast to those that are wrong, those that are in error, those that are not walking with Christ, those that are not heeding Christ, those that are lying about their faith, those that are playing games, those that are loving the world. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Now we're going to begin to open this up. We're going to try to come to grips with what he's talking about and how far it goes. And I started going into this again last evening, yesterday, and the days before, and it has tentacles that go far and wide. And I'm willing to go if you're willing to follow. First of all, the word that he uses here is the Greek word charisma. What a surprise. That's the word anointing. Charisma. You can hear where the charismatic church gets their name. This is it. This verse, this word, charisma. This is where the charismatics get their name, and it is just so utterly repugnant to me because they are so far from being what this is teaching. They are opposite of this. And yet they take this as their name. And this is, I'm afraid, what ruins it for Baptists or for good Christians or people who love God's Word and want to go to church and understand these things. They're afraid to deal with these things or they just don't deal with these things because the charismatics have ruined it. Well, I don't want to do that. I want what the Word of God has to say. I want the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But I want what it really is. Not what it is not. I want what it really is. And the word is anointing, or the word anointing is charisma, and it means literally in the Greek, something smeared or poured on. Something smeared or poured on. In contrast to what these others have, to have Christian joy to live for Christ and for not living for the world and for playing games in church, we need to smear something on. I want to look at the roots of this word. I want to ask you to turn with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 30, that passage that I read for you a while ago. And here's where the word or the term comes from. Exodus chapter 30. I read this to you because of what takes place here. And this is a text, again, that is rather obscure, I must confess to you. I've never really studied this passage of Scripture to any degree. But here in Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 22, the Lord, this is God. Remember, this is not frivolous. This is God telling Moses to do this. It says in verse 22, "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself." And he tells him to take these spices, and he tells him to take this olive oil, and he tells him to make this mixture in this way. And he says that this is to make, verse 25, a holy anointing oil. There's the root of our word, anointing oil. But it is a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. Again, remember that this is in the midst of God establishing the whole sacrificial system. That whole portion of the law that we even talked about briefly this morning, the ceremonial law. And it involved this holy anointing oil. And notice that it says in verse 29, "You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy." You pour this oil, you anoint them with this, they become most holy, and whatever touches them will be most holy. Now look at verse 30. "And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them." You know what consecrate means? To set them apart. Set them apart for the service of God, that they may minister as priests to me. "And so you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations." This is what John is picturing in 1 John chapter 2. An anointing oil. It is holy, and it is consecrating, setting aside for the work of God, setting aside for the work of Christ. And I'd like to think that any who come in contact with it are holy. When I consider and when I think of Grace Baptist Church, I want to consider a church that loves God, that loves God's Word, that wants indeed this anointing of the Holy Spirit, so that when men and women come through that door, they come in contact with holiness. They come in contact with a holy people who have the Holy Spirit, as it were, poured on them, poured out on them, smeared on them. Go back to our text in 1 John. Continue a little further. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." Who is he talking about? This is actually a two-part message that he is giving here. The first thing is that the Holy One is speaking, first of all, of God. God the Father. The one who anoints with the Holy Spirit is God the Father. Look back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll pick up the account in verse 21. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Well, here's another text we're going to take some time to look at. before we even go back to 1 John. And again, don't go, oh, go, oh, oh boy, this is good. But in order to see more clearly some of what we'll see in 1 John, I wanted to bring us here to 2 Corinthians. As he says that he who establishes us with you is Christ and anointed us is God. It's God, God the Father, who's done these things. And what I want to do is to see the things that he credits to God as doing. He tells us, and there's no less than three areas that he speaks about regarding what God does with this anointing or with this establishing, or they're both part of what he does. So the first one is, he establishes us. What does he mean by that? He's talking about, if we back up a little bit in verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So he's talking about the preaching of the word of God and having them hearers of the word and saying that the things in Christ are yes. They're not yes and no. They're not ambiguous. They're not maybe. They're yes. Here it is, the truth of Christ. And when you embrace that truth of Christ, it brings us together and establishes us. That's what he's talking about. Establishes us with you. In other words, those who were with Paul, those he's writing to in Corinth, we are established together through the work of Christ. Their fate, their eternal destiny was certain, was settled, was sure. Our eternal destiny, what awaits us, is settled. It is sure. We have both been justified by the shed blood of Christ. And having been justified, we are established. No one can take away your standing in Christ. That's what it means to be established. No one can take away your salvation. No one can remove you from your place. You are established, firm, and sure in Christ because you have been justified by the finished work of Christ. If you are saved, genuinely and truly saved, remember this is a topic about, or sermon about, a series about, a study about the Holy Spirit. And we began by saying that you cannot be born again on your own. The Holy Spirit has to do it. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit indwells you. That is something that takes place supernaturally by the work of God. If that has taken place, you are established. That's actually what he's going to go on to talk about. You are established if that has taken place. And no one can take that away from you. Without Christ, there is no stability. With Christ, we are established. What a wonderful thought and what a wonderful encouragement to those of us who love God and who are established and who have genuinely been saved. We are not going to be afraid of what we see around us. We are not going to fear for our safety or our well-being because we know that our fate is settled. We know that when we die, we will be in God, with God in glory. We are established. This is a very good place and a very good way for you to understand what I said when I began this message about the reason that I know that the charismatic and Pentecostal church is not real. Because part and parcel of their doctrinal statement is that you can lose your salvation. And it is very common and I mean this. I've known people who have given testimonies about this. It is common for Pentecostals to get saved in church services every week. Because they got saved last week, and they fell away this week, so they got to get saved again next week. And I heard a report of one pastor whose son kept doing that. Every week he'd come forward to get saved. And he'd get saved. And then he'd come forward again next week. And it was an embarrassment to the pastor because his son kept coming forward to get saved. But that's the teaching of the Pentecostal church. You can lose your salvation. And I won't even go into the ways and the reasons that they say that. But the reality of Christianity is that if you have been genuinely saved as a work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will never lose your salvation. You are established in Christ. And you are established by none other than God Himself. And here's how He shows it next week. We'll have to pick up here next week. But we're going to get right back into this, and then we're going to bounce back to 1 John and do some more work there. And then we're going to take on another entire area of the work of the Holy Spirit, something that I had not intended to do. So I hope it's for our benefit, and I hope it's for our edification. But I like to keep you on the edge of your seat. Next week, we're going to go on to see how He does this establishing and what He gives you to show you that you're established and that you genuinely have that as Christians. Amen? Let's pray.